Good morning. Today's reading is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, do keep your thumb in that passage, please. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, I've chosen the way of truth. I've set my heart on your laws. Please help us to understand the Bible this morning and then apply it. Amen. Billy Connolly was a notorious comedian. Well, he is a notorious comedian. In one sketch, he tells about his experience of church. He explained that when he was a child, he sat at the back of church in a pew, and the priest repeatedly said, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And Billy thought to himself, "Too late. I already have." Now, the reason he brought the Royal Albert Hall down in hysterics was, I suppose, because what he said resonates with so many people. I already have. Yet it's important to remember that without telling people of God's standards, the message of forgiveness means very, very little. And we may drift from forgetting how much we need that forgiveness if the standards aren't told us. So what is the church for? That's what we're going to address this morning. Now, the first point I've got, and it's on the back sheet of the notes, the church shows Christ's character. Now, just let's recap Colossians 3. It starts with negatives. It says, don't behave like the world does. See how it begins? Since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So that's the starting point. We've become Christians. And then he goes on, and this is very telling. Remember what this means in practice. Look at the list in verse 5 that we did last week. It's very specific. It's all a group about sexual immorality or greed, which is part of it. Idolatry, impurity, lust, evil desires. Now we're Christians, Paul thinks it necessary to say. We mustn't go that way. And I assume it's written here for us, because pornography and things like this are a very real danger for us. But then there's another list. Look at the list in verse 8. It's not any old list. It's all to do with one organ. It's all to do with the tongue. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. So it's astonishing that back then Paul realized, God realized, what would destroy a family, a Christian family, a church. It'll destroy our impact on society. It'll destroy us as individuals. Sexual immorality in all its forms, bad use of the tongue. Don't go there. It is possible to outwardly not to go there, but still be rather cold and unattractive. Wasn't it Mark Twain? I love this quote. People who are good in the worst possible sense. Negatives. Well, Paul realizes this because he goes on. Behave like Jesus, the positives. We Christians are to make every effort to clear out the debris of our old nature. But we mustn't stop there. We must go on and reconstruct our lives, cultivating something else in its place. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. When you read that, doesn't something shout out at you? That's the character of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Do you remember when we've looked at Romans in the past? We're predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what we're trying to do. And later on in Romans it says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. And it's the same thought here in Colossians 3:12. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh dear, it's a bit depressing though, isn't it, when we actually face our old character that keeps coming up and all the flawed personalities that we've got. It's easy to let these things crush us because I'm not like that. And a little voice comes in my ear, Bernard, you're no good. You're a hypocrite. And so, thinking like that, the next reaction is inertia. Well, what's the point? No way God's going to use someone like me. But such thinking, can you see, is a lie of Satan. Verse 12, you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. It's wonderful. I've been made holy. My sins have been forgiven and forgotten. So when you're confessing your sins in the morning, never pray, Lord, I've done it again. Never do it. Why? Because he's going to reply, done what? It's forgiven and forgotten. The disc that records my life, my thoughts, it's been wiped clean. We've been given the status of saints, holy people. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. Incredible, isn't it? And God is saying, don't forget this. I've done it for you. Look back at Colossians 1 verse 2. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. I don't think the people of Colossae were any different to us. They were just as imperfect, but they are holy and faithful people. Now, let's come back to Colossians 3. Look at this portrait of Jesus. Compassion. Do you remember the feeding of 5,000? Mark 6, how he had compassion on them. They were sheep without a shepherd. His kindness, well, it goes right through the Gospels. He helped so many people. He was humble and gentle. Remember, he says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. And you'll find rest for your souls. He's patient. What a patient teacher he was. Have I been with you so long and still you don't understand? We've got to be patient with each other. It's Jesus who loves us, who forgives us, and gives us peace. If we're in tune with him, he'll replace our restless natures with his joy and his peace. Rosemary Kahn was a nurse who trained at the Great Ormond Street and the London Hospital. She's a radiant Christian, and after qualifying, she toured Zambia with her parents. They were there for 3 months. She then developed headaches, searing headaches. She became very ill. And just before she lost consciousness, she said to her father this, "Daddy, don't worry about me. I know this may be the end," and it was, she died, "but I'm at peace with the Lord." Isn't that wonderful? So the church is here to show Christ's character. That's what you and I are for. Now, the next thing, the church trains us. Look at verse 13. "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, you holy people." Forgive as the Lord forgave you. But you see here, Paul is asking about our experience of God. Are you certain that you've been forgiven? All of your sin? Everything? Or does it keep coming back? "I've done it again." This is vital. It really is. If anyone here is not certain that they have been forgiven, that they are righteous, and that they can know the peace of God, please sort it out today. It is vital. That is the Christian message. If we don't know this forgiveness, then how can we forgive others who've hurt us? Look at verse 13. We're all called to express this forgiveness to other people in the church. Notice, whatever grievances. You see that there? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. If you look through this passage, you'll see that church unity is vital. To divorce from God's people is a disaster. Just a little study when you go home and look at the passage. You'll see, I found it came 4 times, the idea of unity. You know, one another. Interesting phrase. Now, in a church, we're liable to two particular temptations that do give rise to disunity. The first one, I think, is arrogance. You see that awkward person walking in the back door. "Ah, dear. I'm going to have to be patient with them. They're difficult. I'm going to have to forgive them. That's what I've been told. Well, in spite of their immaturity, I will. I'll condescend and I'll love them. However, I'm going to sit the other side of the hall." But do you notice here the element of reciprocity? There's two ways here. Bear with one another. I wonder if that person sees me as a bit aloof and a bit distant and unloving. There are times when people are going to have to be very patient with me because I've hurt them. Do you know the poem? "To dwell above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, that's a different story." But you see, when I'm like Jesus, and when you're like Jesus, something fantastic happens. But when the old stony nature raises its ugly head, we rub up against each other. Sparks begin to fly. and people get hurt and disappointed. Isn't this what the passage is saying? Let's not be arrogant and think we're above such things. It's so easy to look down on other people and say, well, they lack zeal. They don't come to the prayer meeting. They don't do. Aren't we to love people and understand why? But arrogance can go on to anger. Look back at 3 verse 8. There's that great list. There's an old Puritan commentary by John Davant. And he simply says to respond to grievance and hurt by becoming angry and bitter and resentful, that goes on to gossiping and a bit of slander. He uses the word diabolical. That is of the devil. Paul says, put to death such attitudes. They're not those of Jesus, but those of his enemy. So what have we got to be positive and put on? Put off, put on. Look at this great overcoat that we don, which covers so much of the imperfections that we have. The promises of God, we are saints. But verse 14, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. Let's try and put up with each other's imperfections. Love isn't a feeling, is it? It's what we do for the Lord and for other people. It's putting ourselves out. So working for the church, visiting other people, phoning them, helping them, caring. I was interested this week, I had an email from Richard and Corinne Hagen. You may remember they joined us when they were students at Oak Hill for a year on their attachment. And he's just started this new church down in Canterbury, very similar to us here. And he sent us these Canterbury Tales, his first update. And he talks about the membership in the church. I found this very interesting. Our form of membership, he said, is partnership, where we ask people to commit to coming to church every Sunday, to our Wednesday prayer meeting each week, to giving regularly, and to praying their part in getting the gospel out. That's love. Above all things, put on love. So the church is a training ground where we're to learn to be like the Lord Jesus in relation to each other. The negatives, put off, put to death those things that are wrong. Positive, clothe ourselves with love. So we Christians, we make love our priority. The church, so it shows the example of Jesus, and it's the arena where we train ourselves to be like Jesus. Now, the third point, how does it do this? The church teaches us God's word. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a wonderful sentence. It's a corporate sentence. We're all in this. It's not Chris or some preachers. Let's God's word dwell in us. It's a fascinating study to see how the apostles concentrate on the Bible, the word of Christ. Didn't Jesus affirm the Old Testament? These are the scriptures that testify about me. That's why in our services here, teaching the Bible is central. All churches should have Bible teaching central. The Sunday clubs, I hope out there, in fact I know it's happening, they're making teaching the Bible central in the home groups. The Bible is central. Of course it's got to be fun, it's got to be enjoyable, it's got to relate to us. But it's in the Bible we see ourselves, as we really are, and we see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, as he is. I love the story of Robert Bruce. His preaching in Edinburgh. King James was up there in the gallery with all his courtiers. Now, James was a notoriously rude king, and he, as often happened, started talking loudly to his courtiers around him. Bruce paused, looked at the king, and the king became silent. So the minister continued his talk. But again, the chatter from the balcony. And Bruce looked up. Quiet. Then, a third time, the king offended. Bruce had had enough. He turned to the king and he said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all petty kings of the earth to be silent." Well, here in Christchurch, we've got to teach one another. I don't think there's anything more encouraging when you hear someone in the church come up and say, "You know, I was reading this passage this morning, and it said this to me. It made me think." Now, it says admonish as well here. Teach one another, admonish. It sounds a bit austere, doesn't it? A bit bossy. But actually the word is a broader word than that. It's to warn people, classical people, admonere, to warn, to reprove, challenge, to encourage, exhort. Do it how? With all wisdom. Someone who comes across to you and says, "Huh, don't like what you're doing. When you said this, you shouldn't say that, you know. That wasn't very good." What's the reaction? It's not being very wise, because it builds walls. Our speech should have lots of gratitude in it. There it is. Isn't it wonderful when talking to people and they say, "Well done, good," and then perhaps open to hear one little constructive comment. How's it to be done here? In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, obviously from the Bible. Hymns, songs addressed to God, and spiritual songs addressed to each other. When I was in Dundee recently at Robert Murray M'Cheyne's church, St. Peter's, they only sing psalms there. They do have drums and a pop group to do it. Clearly, we learn God's word through hymns and songs and psalms. Music does unlock these things, but the content is absolutely vital. John Calvin said, "Whatever we sing must be laden with deep spiritual truth and not composed of trivialities." I just have a little aside here. I'm thrilled that Rebecca has a great job. Do you notice the words of the hymns that we sing? They are superb. Some are contemporary, some are traditional, but she doesn't choose ones that are trivial. You know, just repeat a mantra, a word again and again. We sing to encourage each other and to be reminded of God's message to us. Notice in the rest of the hymns we do today. There's a parallel passage to this psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you're interested, Ephesians 5:19. It says, "Speak there to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." And there it follows, "Be filled with the Spirit." You see, it's the same idea as "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The Spirit fills us as we come to know and obey God's word. That's the work of the Spirit. Well, churches must be Christ-centered. Look at verse 17. "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God." There it is again, you see. Always grateful, constantly saying thank you. on Rosie's wedding ring, if ever you have a look at it, there's a little verse printed inside. The one I've put on hers is 1 Thessalonians 5:11, which very loosely, being translated, says, "Every time you criticize me, encourage me 10 times. The actual true version is, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." But it's the same idea. We as a church must graciously learn to encourage people to be godly. Churches mustn't descend, though, to being just social concerns or talking about political or even theological issues. There's nothing wrong with these, but that's not our prime focus. Our focus is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the joy of salvation, the privilege of being God's people. We've been chosen to be God's people. So we mustn't descend into being religious. This is an important point. What is religion? Religion is what man thinks about and does for God. Christianity is about what God does for man. I know some of you heard the Sunday program this morning. There's a Muslim. He says, "Islam is a religion of conduct and morals." Now, frankly, many churches now emphasize conduct and morals. Ours is a message of salvation. So, does our love for Christ lead us to urge friends to come to Passion for Life? Do we have this real God-centered vision that we've been chosen for a purpose? I just say, I don't think it's a better opportunity that we've had for many years in North Hearts to do something. Please do phone up your friends, email people, and say, please come. It does matter. The pressure is on to be godless, to be secular, to be selfish. And God says, don't do it. And we're here to pass this on. People need to understand what Jesus has done for them, that they can be saved and shift off the broad road that leads to destruction to the narrow road that leads to life. But we must be Christ-centered people. You see that there? Who love and learn and teach and live by God's word. So what better way to finish? Look at verse 17 again. We've been saved, so whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is so relevant in a timeless way. Lord, we confess that although we are your holy people, the slate's been wiped clean, that we tend to drift back to the old ways. Lord, please help us as a fellowship to be Bible-centered, to want to train each other up and to put up with each other's idiosyncrasies, so that together we are a team of people who live for the glory of God, because that's why we've been chosen. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being given your Spirit, the power to do this. Amen.